If you would open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 5, and we're looking in Acts chapter 5 between verses 11 and 33 is what we've been examining and looking at. And as I've said before, as we come to this portion of Scripture and we read it, it's like we're reading what we've already read in Acts chapters 2 through 4. And so we look at these Scriptures and we read some of these things, and it's like when you read them, you go, you know, it's like we've been there and done that. It's like this has happened before. But then sandwiched in between all of these what seems to be repetitious events or repetitious verses are these new things that we call what's next Scriptures. So for instance, if you would, look at verses 11 through 14. These are been there, done that Scriptures. In other words, you can go back to Acts chapter 2 and in verses 42 through 47, you'll see these same events happened back in Acts chapter 2. They've already happened before, and now we come to Acts chapter 5 and we see them happening again. But then when we come to verses 15 and 16, we see something new that happened. And we see that the Lord was using Peter and the apostles in a very unique way, and Peter's shadow was being cast upon people, and we see healings and people being released from torments from the devil, and unclean spirits were cast out of people, and people were healed, and people were bringing their sick from around the whole areas to Jerusalem to be healed and be ministered to by the apostles. Now, what's interesting is that's something unique and different that we haven't seen before. So we call that a what's next Scripture. Come down to verse 17, then the high priest got mad about what was going on. Well, that's nothing new. Been there, done that. If you go back to Acts chapter 4, it's like now we're going to repeat Acts chapter 4 again. And we see that after the healing of the lame man and after Peter began to preach his second sermon, that was in Acts chapter 3, that the religious leaders got upset. In Acts chapter 4, they came and arrested Peter and John and took them to prison. And so that's what we see here in verses 17 and 18. We see they come and arrest Peter and John and the apostles and take them to prison again. And then in verse 20 and the first half of 21, we have a what's next Scripture, something we haven't seen before. And we've talked about this in depth already, this angel that comes and sets them free from prison and tells them to go early in the morning, go back to the temple and preach the gospel again and keep preaching the words of this life. So we see that in verses 20 and 21. But then the second half of 21 starts with the word but. It says, but the high priest and those that were with him came and called the council together and the elders of the children of Israel, and they sent to the prison to have the apostles brought back out to them to try them again. Well, as we look at verses 21 through 24, we see that this is a been there, done that Scripture, that we saw this back in Acts chapter 4, that they brought the apostles in the middle of the Sanhedrin council, in the middle of the Supreme Court of the Jews there, and we're going to try them. But then when you come to verse 24, it says the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things. They wondered what the outcome would be. And what we're talking about there is when the guys came back from the prison and said, hey, listen, the prison doors are all locked, but guess what? These guys are gone. This is something new we've seen here. We haven't seen these guys escape from prison before yet, have we? Especially through the agency of angelic beings. This hasn't happened. So this is something new that we see. And as we come down into verse 25, it says, so one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple, and they're teaching the people. Well, been there, done that. This is nothing new. This happened back in Acts chapter 3, the healing of the lame man. They're at the temple. They were all gathered together at Solomon's porch, and the lame man was healed. A crowd was gathered, and Peter and John, there they go, preaching the gospel. So as we read this portion of Scripture, it's like, man, it's, you know, a lot of things that we've seen before. So today what we're going to cover is we're going to cover verses 28 through 33, and we're going to finish this message, and then we'll move on to the rest of the chapter next week. So for time's sake, let's start with verse 27. It says, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council. So they went and they've arrested them there. It says in the earlier verse, in verse 26, very quietly, they didn't want to stir the people up and get a riot started because they were afraid that the people would stone them. If you remember, they feared the people more than they did God. We talked about that already. And the interesting thing is here, the people are in favor of the church more than they are of the religious leaders. Again, the popular opinion poll is way on the church's side, so that's why the religious leaders wanted to arrest them in a very quiet manner. We don't want to get the people upset, you know, people pleasers. We don't want to get them upset. Let's take them quietly. And so they do, and then that's where we come to verse 27. It says, and when they brought them, They set them before the council. Well, been there, done that. Go back to Acts 4 and you'll see that happened already. And it says, then the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And it says, and look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And in verse 33 it says, speaking of religious leaders, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. So we pick it up there in verse 27. Actually, we've already talked about how when the council brought them in, they said to them, did we not strictly command you to not teach in this name? And it's interesting, we see the hostility toward the name of Jesus that the religious leaders have. They won't even say, didn't we tell you not to teach in Jesus' name anymore? They say this name. It's very interesting. You remember the story of the prodigal son in the book of Luke? Remember the religious brother who didn't go squander his father's inheritance, who was faithful to stay home and to keep serving his father? And when his prodigal brother came home, had squandered his father's inheritance, was just a plain mess, and the father was so glad to see his son back, and he embraced him and put the robe upon him and shoes on his feet and a ring on his finger. And he said, let's have a party. You know, my son who is lost is now found. And the father was so excited that his long-lost son had come home and repented. And then we see the older brother, it says, would not come in to the party. He wouldn't come in to join the celebration that was going on. And he was so religious and he was so critical and he was so upset at his brother and his father that his father went out to him and said, son, come in. You know, your brother who is dead is now alive and he's come home. Let's go in and party and celebrate and have a great time. And if you remember, his brother said, as he looked at his dad, he said, you know what? He said, all these years I've served you and I've been faithful and, you know, I never quit church and, you know, I've always been here to clean the toilets and scrub the floors and do everything for you, and I never squandered anything that you had. And he said, but you know what? This son of yours goes out and wastes everything that you've provided for him and lives this horrible life, and then comes back, and then you treat him by giving him your ring and your robe and your shoes and throwing him a party. And he said, you not one time ever threw me a party after all this I've done for you. He would not mention his brother by name. He'd said, this son of yours. See, that's the way religious people are. Religious people get so infuriated that God's not working their way that they actually have in them so much resentment toward God that they start hating their brother. In 1 John, it tells us that if we hate our brother, then the love of God is not in us. Nobody can hate their brother and love God at the same time. It doesn't work. And so that's what we see here with Jesus. They wouldn't even say his name. They just said, we told you not to teach or preach in this name anymore. And we talked about the hostility toward the name. It's interesting also, if you come down to verse 28, at the very end of the verse, the religious leaders say to the apostles, you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Not Jesus' blood, this man. You see the hostility? How upset they are. They don't even want to hear the name of Christ, and they don't even want to speak the name of Christ. They don't want to hear the apostles teaching the name, and they don't want to speak it themselves. And they're so hostile toward the name of Christ, and they're taking it out on, of course, his body, which is the church. And we'll talk more about that when we get to the conversion of Saul in chapter 9 as we move on. But what's interesting is we look at this here. He says, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And it's funny here because the first time that they brought them in back in Acts chapter 4 to question them, they asked them, in what name do you do these things? Did this miracle happen? This teaching that you're spreading around, by what name or what power or authority have you done this? It's interesting, this trial starts off a little different. This trial starts off, didn't we tell you not to speak in this name? You see the hostility rate? It's getting a little more serious here. This is the second time. This is going to be the apostles' second trial. Their second defense is what we're going to look at in these verses before the Sanhedrin court. Things are getting hotter, as we're going to see. Now, as we look at this, we see in verse 28, we see a what's next scripture. Here's something we haven't seen before. The religious leader said this in the second half of verse 28. Look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. What a compliment. Look at their indictment. The accusation of the high priest is a wonderful testimony to the effectiveness of the church. This hateful indictment was an admission that the church was increasing and actually getting the job done. And isn't it interesting sometimes how unbelievers will do this to me and you? Actually, what we see here is that there was a compliment in the criticism. And what the religious leaders meant as derogatory, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine, the apostles took as a compliment. Thank you. What other compliment could a church have besides the wonderful compliments that we see in the book of Revelation when Jesus is speaking to the churches and he gives them, you know, their kudos in there. The different churches, you know, some of them had some good things going for them and Jesus complimented them on the things that they were doing right. Besides that, what other pleasing testimony could a church have in a community? That you're filling Festus, Jefferson County, with your doctrine. It's spreading everywhere. What a compliment that is. I pray and hope that each one of us would be accused of that. That we would be criticized of filling Festus and Jefferson County in this area with our verse-by-verse Bible teaching through the Bible. You know? I hope people do talk about it, do catch on to it. But there was a criticism in the compliment. And have you ever noticed that about unbelievers? They'll do that to you. Have you ever had an unbeliever do that to you before? In other words, you catch unbelievers saying things about you like this. You know what? Every time he comes around, he ain't nothing but a Bible thumper. Every time he comes around, all you hear is scripture and Bible being quoted and chapter and verse. And all he talks about is church and all he talks about is Jesus. You ever been accused of that? You ever had unbelievers behind your back tell other unbelievers or other people or somehow you hear about it that you're accused of sharing your religion too much at work? Or every time you get around that guy, I'm telling you, man, watch out because you're going to hear about God in the Bible. What a compliment. They're persecuting you for the sake of Jesus. Jesus said, rejoice. I find that as a compliment. Make sure when you do it in love. The best way to witness is, first of all, you witness through your life. And then you witness through your love. And then if you're faithful, living your life as unto the Lord before unbelievers, and they see a holy life, and they see consistency in your relationship with God, and they see you doing acts of kindness and acts of love and, you know, not being a condemning type person, not compromising the word of God, but you know what I'm saying? A person of love. When they see your life and see your love, you will have an opportunity then to share the Lord with your lips. And so what other accusation, what other compliment could we have than for unbelievers to accuse us of being Christians? If you remember, wasn't that the problem in Acts chapter 11? In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, it says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. You know, the word Christian today, if you ask a Christian in most churches today, what's the word Christian mean? They'll say Christ-like. Actually, the word Christian means little Christ. You could translate it, since Christ is the anointed one, little anointed ones. Originally, when this phrase was coined and this label was put on Christians, it wasn't a compliment. In our country, it's becoming kind of the same way now. It used to be in America that Christian was a compliment. If someone called you a Christian or said he's a good Christian man, it meant that you were a person of integrity and character. You know what I'm saying? It meant something good. Well, when the early believers were labeled as Christians, it was a derogatory term. They were sharing Christ so much, and the unbelievers were getting so upset with them. Look at these little Jesuses, these little anointed ones. You know, it was a derogatory term in the beginning. And that's kind of how we're turning in America today. You call yourself a Christian, and for a lot of different reasons, it's not always the most positive thing to be labeled a Christian or called a Christian. But isn't it interesting how there can be a compliment in the criticism? When unbelievers are criticizing you at work or around family or wherever you're at, be very careful before you want to argue with them or defend yourself. Because Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. We should expect it as believers, number one. And then number two, Jesus told us to rejoice if that happens to us. And why does he tell us to rejoice? Because many times there is a compliment in the criticism. And that's what we see here. You filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. In fact, you know there's a verse in Psalms 76:10 that says this. It says, the wrath of man shall praise you. And see, that's what happens. Whenever unbelievers or people who don't want to hear about this man, or they don't want to hear this name, and they start lashing out at us, what happens is the wrath of man many times can praise God. It doesn't really matter if people are talking about it in a negative way or a positive way. The wrath of man is praising God when they're talking about you. It's a neat concept. And that's what we see here. You fill Jerusalem with your doctrine. I can just picture Peter and John and the rest of the apostles kind of sitting there going, you know, as they're saying that, and it's meant in a derogatory way, they're kind of standing there going, you know, praise God. This is great. So anyway, how do you respond when people do that to you? Do you get upset? Does your face get red? Do you have to hold back the words you're going to say? Do you have to go into another room and leave because your temper is about to get the best of you or you get hot? Listen, guys, expect it. If you're going to call yourself a Christian and live a Christian life in amongst the lost world, it's going to happen. So the way to overcome that is to look for the compliment and the criticism. The wrath of man shall praise you. Listen, I don't care how they talk about me. I don't care how they talk about the church. As long as they're talking. Right? They can talk the way they want to talk. It's our job. And what we should be concerned with is not what they're talking, but the way we're walking. Did you get that? Don't be upset the way they're talking. You just make sure that you're walking the way you should. Filling Jerusalem with their doctrine. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. He said, you are the salt of the earth. And we're not going to get into all what that means, but here's the main thing salt does. Salt permeates whatever it comes in contact with. It gets right into whatever you're putting it on. Put salt on mashed potatoes or put it on meat or put it on something. Man, it just gets right inside that food, doesn't it? And permeates that food. That's what the apostles were doing to Jerusalem. They were permeating Jerusalem with their doctrine, with this idea that Jesus is raised from the dead. And so we should be permeating the environments that we go into just like salt. Whether it's at work, or it's at home, or it's around your family, or your neighborhoods, wherever you live, whoever you're around. The church should be an influence on the world. And the first way we do that is by permeating the world in our surroundings, in our environment, wherever God places us. Don't be praying that God removes you. Be praying that God will permeate you in that area. And then you'll be accused if you're walking the way you should be walking. Let them talk the way they want to talk. And what will happen is you'll be accused of filling those places with your doctrine. There's a compliment in the criticism. Don't forget that. Now, here's what happens. It's very interesting. They have filled Jerusalem with their doctrine, and the reason the religious leaders are so upset about that is because what they have feared the most is happening. They're losing control of the people. And this new cult centered around this man who's raised from the dead is permeating our society. If you would, turn back to Acts chapter 4. Look at verse 17. The first time Peter and John are on trial before the religious leaders. Verse 17 says, here's what the religious leaders are saying. But so that it spreads no further among the people. What are they talking about? They're talking about the activity of the apostles here, sharing about the resurrection of Christ. So that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. See what they were fearing? They were fearing that the news about the empty tomb would spread. And what they feared the most is now happening. And that's why in this second trial, things are heating up just a bit. As we move on, look at the second half of the statement. You filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. And here's another accusation they're making now toward the church. The first accusation, you're filling Jerusalem with your doctrine. Number two, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You're wanting to lay at our feet the blame for what happened to your leader. Well, I find it interesting that they even bring this up. You can tell these guys are confused. You know, it's amazing. When a person lets their temper get the best of them, they say stupid stuff. They really do. Me and my son was talking about this last night. When people lose their temper, they do and say the most dumbest things. I think it is in Proverbs, the Bible says that it's easier to win a city, or it's easier to take hold of a city or take control of a city than it is a man who has a temper. And it's funny how when people lose their temper and they get, you know, all upset like that, they make no sense anymore. This is a ridiculous statement. They are so upset and infuriated at the apostles that why would they even bring this up? You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Here's my question. Isn't that what they asked for? Remember when Jesus was on trial before Pilate? And Pilate looked at the Jews and said, "What do you want me to do with this man?" The religious leaders and all the crowd said, "Crucify him." And here's the words in Matthew 27, 25. They said, "His blood shall be upon us and our children." What a statement. Why would they even bring that up? Let his blood be upon us. Isn't this what they asked for? You know what they're doing here? They're playing the blame game. Have you ever played that? Have you ever been guilty of sin, but you didn't want to own it? You didn't want to confess it? You didn't want to face it for whatever reason, and you play the blame game? Well, people in the Bible played the blame game too. Do you remember Adam and Eve when they sinned? "Adam, what have you done?" "Lord, it was the woman you gave me." "Well, Eve, how about you?" "Well, it was that serpent that you made." That's just like humans, isn't it? That's our nature. Play the blame game. Justify ourselves. "It's not my fault." It's amazing how we judge ourselves by our intentions, but we judge other people by their actions. This is how confused the religious leaders are. They're playing the blame game. Not only did Adam and Eve play the blame game, but you remember Pilate? He played the blame game too. Remember his wife came to him during the trial of Jesus and said, "Listen, have nothing to do with this innocent man, this just man." She said, "I have suffered a lot through dreams because of this man. And I'm warning you, have nothing to do with him." Pilate had fair warning. And Pilate, not heeding those words, not heeding that warning, takes a pan of water, comes and washes his hands. Instead of standing up for what was right before the Romans and before the Jewish people, and before the religious leaders of the Jews, instead of standing up for what was right, what did Pilate do? Pilate got him a pan of water, washed his hands, and said, "Here, I'm going to judge him. I'm going to turn him over to you. I'm going to carry out whatever sentence it is you want to put on him, but you're not blaming me for it. So he ceremonially washed his hands and said, this man's blood is not on me. Guess what? Adam and Eve, guilty. Pilate, guilty. The religious leaders now are playing the blame game. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us? Yeah, because several months ago, you were part of the crowd saying, crucify him. Isn't that amazing? So amazing how we can become so messed up and confused when we're mad and we're furious and we're upset and things aren't going our way and we're letting our temper get the best of us. We say and do some really dumb things, guys. They're not even thinking straight here. And that's what's happening. This is what they've asked for. Now, here's what's interesting as we progress and move on. As this trial progressed, here's what happened. We're going to see in the next verse, there's going to be a shift in the trial. This is very interesting. As the trial progressed, the apostles became the judges, and the council became the accused. You see the council? They're now defending themselves. Don't bring this man's blood on us. It's amazing how the tides are turning here. As we look now at verse 29 through 32, we're going to see some been there, done that scriptures. It says that Peter and the other apostles answered. Well, we've seen this before, haven't we? If we were going to credit this sermon to Peter, this would be Peter's, what now? Acts chapter 2, Acts 3, Acts 4. Now we're in Acts 5. This would be his fourth message, his fourth sermon he's preaching in the last, what, two, three, four, five, four chapters. He's a hot one, isn't he? He's having Bible studies left and right. This is their second trial. Nothing new here. Peter stands up. He's always the first to talk, right? Oh, I got something to say. I love how the Lord can work through us in spite of our personalities, don't you? That's one thing I'm amazed with. I'm amazed that the Lord can work through each one of us because some of us are really messed up. I know how messed up I am. You know what I'm saying? With my faults and my personality, and the Lord can, in spite of that, use me and work through me. So Peter, as always, he'll be the first one to stand up. So he says, hey, guys. And it says, and the other apostles answered and said, now look at this. We ought to obey God rather than men. Here's their message, okay? If we're going to call this Peter's fourth sermon, here's the message. Ready? We ought to obey God rather than men. Point number one. He says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And you think I'm tough sometimes. Look at that. You murdered him by putting him on a tree. Man, Peter was, he was a tough preacher. These guys aren't holding nothing back, are they? Let's look at this real quick. We're going to see three things here about their testimony before the Sanhedrin Council here. Number one, their testimony was very bold. Look at their first point. We ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to obey God rather than men. This isn't the first time we've seen this said. We're going to go back in just a minute to Acts 4, but let me share this with you. In the New Testament Greek, the word ought, we ought to obey God rather than men. The word ought is better translated must. We must obey God rather than you. What a bold statement. If you were to turn back with me to Acts chapter 4 and verse 19 and 20, in their first trial, in their first defense before the Sanhedrin council, the Sanhedrin told them, don't speak in this name no more, and they threatened them. And then down in verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. Now look what they say here. I love this. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. In other words, Peter and John and the apostles here are saying this. One of us is going to leave this trial a liar. Peter and John are saying this. Not we ought to obey God rather than men, but we must obey God rather than men. Why must Peter and John and the apostles obey God rather than men. Why must they? Why this urgency, this priority, this importance on obeying God rather than men with the apostles? He says back in Acts 4 in verse 20, he says, "We cannot help but speak the things which we've seen and heard." In other words, if we were to not share about the resurrection of Christ, number one, we would not be obeying him, because after all, wasn't it Jesus who told them after his resurrection, go into all the world? In fact, he told them go to Jerusalem first. Jesus gave them a great commission and told them, go. So number one, if they're going to obey God, there's an urgency. There is an urgency about the message of the kingdom. Go and share this message. Why? Because judgment's coming. Go share the message. But not only that, Peter and John and the rest of the apostles saw and heard Jesus. We're going to talk about this in just a moment, but they were eyewitnesses. They were eyewitnesses of everything that Jesus said and did in his ministry. They were firsthand on the spot reporters. And they're saying for us to keep quiet would be for us to disobey our master. And number two, for us not to speak the things we've seen and heard would make us liars. All that he's done, the miracles, the healings, dying on the cross, resurrecting from the dead, ascending into heaven. If we don't share that, or if we say it didn't happen, or it's not important, then we become liars. And so Peter and the apostles here are saying this, we must obey God rather than you. We have to keep sharing this message. And what's the urgency? He told us to, and we were witnesses of these things. So therefore, hey, for us to say anything different would be a lie. We must tell what we've seen and heard. We must obey God rather than men. Do you see that point? And so what's interesting here, we see a principle. If you would turn with me to Romans chapter 13, a very familiar scripture. Some of you may even know it by memory or be able to quote it, especially some of you Bible students. But Romans chapter 13, we see a principle about authority. In the scriptures, God has ordained authority in every level of human relationship. And here in verse 1 is a principle scripture about authority. It says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Here's the three principles of authority that we see in that verse. Number one, everyone submits to someone. You know that there really is no top dog. In fact, the Bible says that the top dog is God. So, number one, everybody submits to somebody. Number two, all authority is from God. And number three, God has set up the human authorities that exist. Now, why? Why did God set up authority? Why did he do that? He set up authority that there might be order. Anytime you don't have authority, you don't have order. A nation without a leader is chaos, right? A community without law enforcement is chaos. The workplace without supervision is chaos. A home without parents is chaos. A church without a pastor, many times, is chaos. God has set up authority. Why? That there might be order. Do you see that? Here's the point, though. Whenever human authority demands that you disobey the clear teachings of Scripture, you must obey God rather than men. When the authority that's been set up tells you to disobey the ultimate authority, in Romans 13:1, it says that all authority comes from who? God. God's the top bill. He's the top dog in all authority. So when any human authority that he has set up tells you to disobey him, you disobey them. Do you see that? And that's what Peter and John are doing to the religious authorities here. These religious authorities are in authority. Why? Because God has set them up. That's very clear in Romans 13:1. But here's the point. Whenever that authority commands and demands that you violate the clear teaching of Scripture, that's where you have to draw the line and obey God rather than men. In fact, throughout the Bible, there are scriptural examples of this. Let me give them to you real quick. Exodus chapter 1, verse 21. The midwives in Egypt were told to destroy all the Jewish male children, weren't they? But they refused and honored God rather than men. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 4, Rahab the harlot hid the spies who were sent in to scope out the land, and she withstood the questioning of the civil authorities, and God blessed her and put her in the bloodline of the Messiah. She honored God and obeyed God rather than men. In Daniel chapter 3, verse 18, against the king's command, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not bow their knee to the image of Nebuchadnezzar when they were ordered to, but God blessed them and stood with them in the fiery furnace. In Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, Daniel refused to cease from praying three times a day, even though doing so was in direct violation of the law. And so God honored him and saved him when he got put into the lion's den. He obeyed God rather than man. Church reformer John Calvin once said this. He said, "We should obey rulers, but not when they contradict God. Therefore," he said, "if a father, being not content with his own estate, do assay to take from God the chief honor of a father, he is nothing else but a man. And if a king or a ruler or a magistrate do become so lofty that he diminishes the honor and authority of God, he is but a man." And then he says, "We must also think of pastors." So it doesn't matter who's in authority. When that authority tells you to disobey and to violate clear teaching of Scripture, you're to draw the line and obey God rather than men and to say no. At that point, that leader now becomes a mere man and no longer an authority. See that? So that's how Peter and John and the apostles were able to stand up to the religious leaders and say, "No, we're not going to stop talking in this name. Because he's commanded us to, and number two, we've seen and heard these things, and we must speak them, or else we're liars." Now moving on, let's finish this. Verses 30 and 31. We not only see in verse 29 that their testimony was bold. Their testimony was bold, but in verses 30 and 31, their testimony was faithful to the foundation of the Christian faith. Look what they say in verses 30 and 31. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging him on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." You know what you see here? In these scriptures, you see the ABCs of the gospel. We've talked about this in the past many times. The ABCs of the gospel. To have the true gospel, you have to have these components in your message. And here they are. A person has to admit they're a sinner. B, you have to believe in Jesus whom God has sent. C, you have to confess him as your Lord and Savior. After you believe in your heart, you have to confess with your mouth. And D, you have to denounce your lifestyle. You have to repent and turn the other way and start running toward God instead of from God. We see here in these scriptures the ABCs of the gospel. We see man's guilt of sin, Jesus' death and resurrection, and our responsibility to respond. Look at it. Look what he says in verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered, hanging him on a tree." You murdered him. You're guilty of sin. You're guilty. Let me ask you a question. Who killed Jesus? That's the big question. The people have debated and debated. You want the answer? Here's the answer. A whole lot of people. A whole lot of people. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 4. Look at verse 27. "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate." That's the Jewish king and the Roman governor. He says, "with the Gentiles," the Romans, the Gentiles, "and the people of Israel," the Jews, "were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done." So according to the scriptures, who killed Jesus? Herod, the Jewish king, Pilate, the Roman governor, the Gentiles, the Romans, and the people of Israel, the Jews. This whole idea that Christians are anti-Semitic because we blame the Jews for the death of Christ is a bunch of biblical hogwash. Last night I watched a program called The Gospel of Judas. They've now found Judas's book that he wrote. And it's a whole different story, of course, than the Bible paints. And one of the things that they're saying, one of their arguments in the show to bring authority to this Gospel of Judas is to go to the New Testament, to the Gospels that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and to say that the picture that the Gospel writers write about Judas, the picture they paint of him, is actually put in such a way to cause anti-Semitism to fester in the people who follow the Bible, the New Testament. Because Judas, his name really means Jew. And so for the Jew to turn over or betray our Messiah and to have him killed, they're saying through that there's a code here, you know, there's a secret cryptic message that the gospel writers are trying to perpetrate or promote anti-Semitism because the Jew was the betrayer. Therefore, Christians blame the Jews for the death of Christ. And some Christians do. Some that don't study their Bible and don't understand the scriptures may, but it's not right. The Bible clearly tells us it was the Gentiles and the Jews that killed Jesus. Not only that, the Bible tells us that it was our sin that killed Jesus. Why did Jesus die in the first place? He died to pay for your sin. On top of that, according to Isaiah 53, God is also guilty. God the Father is also guilty of killing Jesus. The Bible said it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to crush him and to kill him on our behalf. Who's guilty of killing Jesus? The Bible shouts out, the whole world is. Are the religious leaders guilty of killing him? Yes. And so is Pilate, and so are you and me, and so is God. And we all have different motives. When you look at everybody who's responsible for the death of Christ, there's different motives on every end. But the one I'm thankful for is that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to kill him on our behalf that we could be forgiven for our sins. Without that message, you don't have the gospel. The gospel has to start with, I am a sinner. I have sinned. I have offended God. There is a separation between me and God. Why? Because I'm a sinner. And he's holy. He's perfect and I'm not. Do you see that? And that's why Peter says to the religious leaders, you murdered him by hanging him on a tree. What Peter was doing was he was giving them the ABCs of the gospel. He was letting them know they were sinners. They're guilty. Even though we may not be the religious leaders that lived in that day, if you're here today, you are either a Gentile or a Jew. And if you're here today, I guarantee you, you're a sinner. So that means that you're guilty of the death of Christ. And I am. But here's the wonderful part. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his son. That whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. If we would just but believe in his son and what he did for us on the cross and in raising him up from the dead, and then see if we confess with our mouth what we believe in our heart to be true, the Bible says we'll be saved. And in Jesus' message, John the Baptist's message, and all through the epistles, we see that part of our confession of our sin, part of our confessing Christ as Lord, is we must repent and make a U-turn in the road of life and stop running from God and we start running to God. That's the real gospel message.